But I guess Mr. Luker let the cat out of the bag, didn't he? Wondering why I was up here. There's about three cases, for some reason, why they're all clustered up in this area. We usually have them in different parts of the country, the few that we do have, but this time we've got three, and it's up in your area here. I hate to attribute that to you people not praying about things, but maybe I should do that and just get more prayer behind it. So I was coming up here, and Mr. Decott said, well, you're going to be up there, you're going to be up in Portland, and you're going to be up in Seattle. You know, you just may as well preach while you're up there. I don't know if that was a compliment or just trying to squeeze an extra dollar out of the budget. The things didn't get off too well. The first thing I did was miss my plane. Mr. Luker talks about being 30 minutes late. I was about 3 seconds late, and the ramp was off the ship there, and I could see it sitting right there, and I said, well, it's still there. Why can't I get on? You know, I've got all these appointments lined up. No, can't do it. I said, but it's still sitting there. We talked and talked, and it's still sitting there. So finally they said, well, you know, but there is a flight over here leaving in about 10 minutes and another airline. So I had to bus to a different area over there to try to catch that flight. And, of course, at that time I'm out of breath and I'm carrying my bags and I'm hustling, and sure enough, I make that flight. So that was tremendous, but it only went halfway to Frisco. So when I get up there, I said, well, you got an hour and a half wait. Yes, I can't wait an hour and a half. I got this attorney sitting there waiting for me now. So I dashed, running down different airlines and looking. Like, there's one right there. There's one. I was going to go to Portland. Okay? Heading there on the sign. I can get this one in about 15 minutes and save an hour and a half wait. Now, that was profound wisdom, you see. Even I could add that up. That was a shorter time. So I give them all my tickets quick, and I get this plane. Yeah, check, boom, boom, everything stamped, you know. Well, we can't use that one. You got to buy another. Okay, whatever it is, here it is, back and forth, and dash to the airplane, and good, beautiful flight. Just flew in, and I felt very fine. I'm going to be right on time until the plane starts to glide in, and they say, you will now be arriving at the SeaTac airport. And I was heading for Portland. You know, all the time when I heard about this happening to people, I thought, how in the world can it happen? How can that happen to them? So one thing it taught me, you see, is compassion. You learn life by lessons, right? It taught me compassion for people to make mistakes. The next time I hear it, I'll say, I understand how it occurs. So I had to catch another flight and get back down there. When I called, the attorney says, where in the world have you been? Is it your office was calling and I was calling? I'm the only attorney ever got lost in the air. Just disappeared. I guess I can move this without any big problem, right? So that's the story of the trip up here. What I'm going to speak about today is a topic that I covered in part, only part of this, and I've kind of added to it to make a sermon out of it. It's something that I have mentioned to the ministers. I have a chance to bless their lecture at the ministerial refresher when all the ministers come down. And after Mr. Armstrong's death, I put this topic in it, and they all felt it was very interesting and very informative. So because of that, and I don't just go up and give lectures, I like to test them out afterwards and say, well, how was it? And I've got a lot of friends, and they're very candid with me. If it's not, you know, you get a thumbs down too, say. But this one they thought was interesting and helpful, so I did put it together. So today I want to relate more or less some private matters that took place with Mr. Armstrong just prior to his death, and some of the facts that led up to the designation of Mr. Decott as the pastor general. And really, Mr. Luker's sermonette here was a very fine introduction, frankly. So, now to understand some of Mr. Armstrong's attitudes, we have to have in mind, let's say, at least three matters regarding this, and some of his experiences. And that'll help to understand some of his ways of thinking that I'm going to talk about. Now, one thing is very fundamental and something we all have been taught, I'm sure, and that is that Satan attempted to overthrow God's government and to take over his throne. That was one thing that Mr. Armstrong had in mind, and we've heard many times through sermons and booklets. The second thing is his experience in having ministers when the churches first started, and unfortunately, once or twice since then, when a minister would be disloyal, not only to Mr. Armstrong, but to God and to the church, and he'd steal away a congregation to follow himself so he could make merchandise of them. And the third thing that will help understand Mr. Armstrong's experiences was that the form of God's government is hierarchical. It's from the top down. It's not by majority vote. It's not by checks and balances. It's not by committee. And it's not by congregational meetings. Now, if that was something that I didn't know before I came into church, and if I didn't know it when I first got in the church, and if I didn't learn it when I was going to Ambassador College, I tell you, I certainly learned it in dealing with Mr. Armstrong over the years, because that was a topic that was always on his lips. The government of God, the kingdom of God. He never talked, figuratively at least I will say, on any topic, but it came around to the government of God and the church. Now, so in going through some of these details now that led up to the appointment of Mr. DeKotch, just prior to Mr. Armstrong's death, we'll take you back a little bit. What was the circumstances that led up to the appointment of the Advisory Council of Elders? Now, when I say Advisory Council of Elders, how many people have heard of that here? Good. I'm glad to see that. I asked that question one time in the Ministry of Refresher, and everybody didn't raise their hand, so I really thought we better publicize it. Okay, so in 1981, Mr. Armstrong was in Tucson, as you probably know. That's when, you know, before that he had his heart attack, and a state case came at that time. So he stayed in Tucson there for a while. In 1981, there were some changes that took place in some leading personnel. So after those changes took place, he was in Tucson, and he called up some of the leading ministers, and I was there as well, and telegrams were coming in from certain one or two persons. We don't have to mention their names, but the telegrams came in, and they suggested, Mr. Armstrong, you better stay in Tucson, because there are laws in California now just passed, and here's a long telegram telling what it's all about, very lengthy. And Mr. Armstrong read those things, and he had a magnifying glass at that time. His eyesight wasn't perfect, and he'd go word by word. He always read the things that were before him. So, and he said, the law has changed so that if you come back to Pasadena, this new law will permit, now the new law permits the appointment of a conservator or a guardian. That's one the state or court appoints to look after a person who cannot take care of his own affairs. And it says you're older now, you know, and some of those ministers back there will have the power under this new law to get a guardian appointed. So I want to warn you about that. And of course, the ministers that were being referred to were somebody like, you know, Dr. Hay, Mr. Blackwell, Mr. McNair, Mr. Meredith, Norman Smith, Mr. Jackson, Mr. Norman Smith. You know, ministers that have been there at the very opening, very faithful, loyal ministers. But this was the suggestion, you see. So then one day also, there were bars in the window of his home. You know, they got the security bars. until the bars were on that window, and the bars were on this window. And, you know, he didn't like that idea at all. So I went back to Pasadena, and I checked the law, and I literally talked to the man, or I talked to the man who literally wrote the book on the new law. And the research coincided with what he said. The law didn't make it easier to appoint guardians. It made it harder. So that was kind of a revelation to him, and the bars were a revelation to him. So he sat down with the ministers there and myself, and he said, well, now, should I go to Pasadena or should I stay here? And he was checking out even to have some buildings rented so they could build a studio for the broadcasting. And he was struggling with this idea as to what he should do. But gradually in the conversation, you could see God's Spirit begin to mold the answer. He says, you know, I should be back in Pasadena. Pasadena is headquarters. There's where God's college is. There's where the auditorium is. So he made a decision, well, you know, I'm going to go back there. That's it. I don't care what they say. I don't care if they're trying to talk me out of it. That's where I belong, and that's where I'm going to go. He was a man of conviction, a man of an iron will. Believe me. So when we did get down there, we prepared papers so that if anyone ever did try to appoint a conservator, it couldn't be the people who might have that motive. We circumvented all of that, so that was not any longer a concern. Now, then I suggested, you know, Mr. Armstrong, we should have some legal procedures in place so that you can appoint a successor. In case anything should ever happen, it might be a wise choice. And, you know, by this time, Mr. Armstrong was in his 90s or close to his 90s. And he said, you know, Mr. Helge, I can't do that. I said, you can't do it. That was a mysterious shock to me. Well, why can't you do that? He said, because somebody told me that I couldn't do that. They told me that I had said, Mr. Armstrong speaking, that I would live forever. And if you ever saw Mr. Armstrong, you know, when he got a little bit angry, a little red face, and his jowls would kind of shake, and he said, I never said that. What I always said was that God will keep me alive as long as there's a job for me to do, as long as he needs me. That's what I said. So I said, well, then it looks like you might be able to appoint a successor then if you want to. We can work something like that out. So, and you see, what these people wanted to do, they wanted to, in the event of his death, to leave everything just by happenstance. You see, just kind of, you know, kind of mushy. Just something that would be no set procedure to appoint a successor. Kind of leave God's church a little bit up in limbo. But Mr. Armstrong was a very, very astute and a smart businessman. And imbued with God's Spirit, it even made him smarter. So he believed definitely in the principles that faith without works is dead. And at this concept of just saying, well, just have faith and God will take care of it, he knew that would give some opportunities for some to come in and perhaps take advantage of the entire church. And then one day I was in my office, and my staff brought to me, they said, hey, we have this corporation out there. I said, no, that's not a corporation we formed. It's something else. That's not ours. No, they came back. No, we got this corporation out there, this Worldwide Church of God, a long name. I says, no, we never formed that. They called my assistant. Did we form that? You remember that? No, I don't remember that. Well, no, it's not ours. And I'm telling you, it is. Now, here it is. Right here it is. You know, put it right in front of me. Well, let's look at that. So here was a couple of funny corporations that we uncovered. A couple of funny corporations that when you read it, did not have in it people that we would consider leading ministers in God's church. In fact, some of them were strangers to God's church. And yet it talked about appointing a successor for Mr. Armstrong in the event of his death. Okay? So that was enough for Mr. Armstrong. We got rid of those corporations, and that led to the appointment of the Advisory Council of Elders. He knew that he was not ready to appoint a successor because of his lifelong experiences. He didn't want to say, in the event of my death, here is a successor to succeed me. On the other hand, he didn't want to sit back and let just time and chance happen. He knew that wasn't wise. And you see, he knew that if there wasn't a means of appointing a successor, it would encourage confusion. It would encourage confusion and the opportunity or the possibility of some persons coming in and attempting to capitalize on that confusion and seize control, perhaps, of God's church by legal power. So you see how this experience we talked about all came into play. So it wasn't about just to sit back and do nothing, and that gave rise then to the Advisory Council of Elders, okay? Now, the Advisory Council of Elders is, legally speaking, an unincorporated association, and it, in theory, represents the spiritual body of Christ. In other words, when you're baptized, I'm assuming with the very good minister you have up here that we all know, we're not baptized into a corporation. We are baptized into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that kind of represents that. That's the legal entity then that we become a member of upon baptism. And the Advisory Council of Elders is just that. It was advisory. Okay? And you know, the acronym, you take the first letter, advisory is A, council is C, and elders is E, right? And it spells ACE, correct? So one time I was talking to Mr. Armstrong, and I said, you know, well, ACE, what do you mean by ACE, Mr. Helge? Well, ACE, that's the Advisory Council of Elders. ACE, and I saw kind of a twinkle come into his eye, you see, and kind of a beam to his face. ACE, that's interesting, he says. You know, the dissidents, they may have the kings, and they may have the queens and the jacks, but we got the ACE, you know. And he always brought it up at one time or another, you see. We got the ACE. So he liked that. That was... Now, the authority, the Advisory Council of Elders had certain limited authority, and part of that authority was to appoint a successor to Mr. Armstrong's office and titles in the event of his death. That was one of the powers that they had. Now, and that, of course, was to prevent against some unforeseen accidents happening where Mr. Armstrong didn't have time to appoint a successor himself. So that was in place to guard against unforeseen events or happenings and to protect God's church and to make sure God's church remained sound, intact, on the track, so to speak. Now, he never liked that, really. Never was really real happy with it because it always smacked of rule by committee. And he let everybody know, including me, and everybody at the table, every time we got to discuss it, that God's church was not run by rule, by committee. And I don't know how in the world or who ever got the idea to him that I was a committee man, because every time we sat down at the conference, they always got a little thump one way or the other about, you understand, Mr. Helge, this is not, you know, rule by committee. We're not running this by committee. He always let me know that, okay? So that's one thing that I did have kind of drilled in my head a little bit beyond hearing sermons or reading or hearing lectures in class, that it's the concept of the government of God from the top down. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just material for a sermon. It's a concrete fact of God, a principle that God put together because it's important. And I am convinced of that more than ever in my life, that that one point permeates everything in God's church and is a cornerstone, the theory or the doctrine of the government of God. So he let everybody know that. Now, what were the circumstances leading up to Mr. Armstrong's designating Mr. Tkach? A year or so ago, God kept impressing upon my mind that if ACE, the Advisory Council of Elders, was to do the designating, in the event of Mr. Armstrong's death, there would be a gap of time for them to meet, for them to consider, for them to pray and fast, and for them to think about who should be the successor. And I was just concerned in my mind that this is going to lend fuel, perhaps. Perhaps this is going to lend fuel to the dissidents questioning the validity of any such appointment. And I wanted to talk to Mr. Armstrong about this. I thought, you know, Mr. Armstrong, it would be wise if you yourself could appoint a successor. It'd be a good thing for you to do, and we could avoid this potential problem. But of course, you didn't walk right up to Mr. Armstrong and say, you know, I got an idea. Why don't you appoint a successor, kind of somebody to take your place, etc. You know, you didn't do that. So I was thinking, now, how can I approach this? How do you approach the topic of, you know, well, you know, Mr. Armstrong, you know, you're a good leader now, but you may not be here tomorrow, and maybe you should appoint somebody else, you see, and kind of, you know, because retirement, you know, is out of the question. You understand that. You know, Mr. Armstrong worked, frankly, up to the day he died, believe me. Mr. Armstrong was a worker, not a retiree. So how do you approach this topic is the point. So I was thinking about it and thinking about it, and then one day Mr. Armstrong calls me to his home, and he's got a door over here, and he closes this door. He walks across over there, and he closes that door, and he says, you know, sit down, Mr. Helge. And he approaches me and he says, you know, I've been thinking about something. And I've been thinking about appointing my own successor. So that's, boy, that's tremendous. Yes, he said, I don't think I want to leave that to the Advisory Council of Elders. No, Mr. Helge, this is not ruled by committee. You understand that, don't you? You know? Yes, sir, I understand that very well, and I'm very pleased to hear you say that, you know, because, you know, it's the same thought I've been thinking, Mr. Armstrong. I'm very encouraged by that. And then he said, Mr. Helge, who do you think, you know, might be a successor? You know, and you knew, when you knew Mr. Armstrong, that sometimes he kind of played games. You know, sometimes he asked a question waiting for an answer. And sometimes he would be asking a question because he was going to give you the answer, okay? And in this case, he was going to give me the answer, okay? So, and I want to say that not only did he say who he would like to have as his successor, but he was equally as clear who he did not want, okay? Equally as clear. I won't go in to say who he did not want. There's no need to go into that. But believe me, he was very emphatic. So, if it ever comes up, we will go into that. But right now, in God's work, there's no need to. But he said, you know, the man, he says, that I've been thinking about it, and the man that I think is the man to follow me and be successful, my successor, is Mr. Tkach. He says he's the head of the ministry. He said, just a natural for it, being head of the ministry right now. And he says he has the respect of the ministry. He said he's solid in doctrine. He says he's the one man that I feel can hold this church together. And that was another theme of Mr. Armstrong, holding the church together. That's something that was in his being, it was in his heart, and in his mind, and it never left there. What was going to happen after his death? That he wanted to make sure this church was held together. So that's what he said. Then later I learned that he had discussed the potential successor with many people as much as a year before this time. And with them over in Europe and England and Germany, he had tentatively designated Mr. Tkach as his successor. He said, well, I think he's the man. That was a year before this even. So it had been on his mind for quite a while. He had been thinking about it. So a few months prior to his death, even, there was a telephonic meeting. He was home, and there was a speaker, and five of us men were around the table. And at that time, he says, "I have made a definite decision to appoint Mr. DeKotch as my successor." He said, "But I want you men to keep this confidential. You keep it confidential. If I hear it, I'll know where it come from. I know who you men are over there, you know," and so on. So, but that kept on my mind. And I kept thinking, you know, that's, again, I just was thinking that's not going to be wise, perhaps. If something happens, I wanted to make sure the dissidents didn't have any ground whatsoever, okay, to try to make merchandise of God's people or the church. So I mentioned to him, "You know, Mr. Armstrong, it would be wise if you would make that public, not keep it confidential, make it public, reduce it to writing even." And he says, "Well," he says, "maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. Let's do it." Okay. So he threw the ball in my court, and, you know, then I kept thinking, well, you know, what if Mr. Armstrong is not fully convinced about this? Well, you know, what if he wants to change his mind and we make it public? You know, it'd be a little embarrassing to kind of retract it or something. So I thought, well, I'm going to give him a little bit of time to, you know, kind of let it gel, let it set in. Well, he thought about it, but he kept saying it. And every time there was a meeting, he would say it. And he would say it to others. And he began to speak about it more and more. And finally it dawned on me, "Helgi, you have a responsibility from God. And you better get busy, and you better fill your responsibility. Because if Mr. Armstrong died and you didn't have it nailed down tight, there was confusion, that blood would be on my head. So I prayed fervently, God, please don't let anything happen to Mr. Armstrong. Let me get this job done." And that he did. So I did prepare the papers expressing Mr. Armstrong's desires and amending certain corporate documents to appoint Mr. DeKotch as his successor. Now, a meeting was set, but because Mr. Armstrong wasn't feeling well, it was continued for a few days, and that set it to January 7, 1986, I believe was the date. And for those who add and subtract numbers and figures and so on, it comes up to some kind of a significant date. I forget what it was. That's not my fault. That's others, Mr. Waterhouse and others. But that came out to be a kind of a significant date, and Mr. Armstrong was in his home in the presence of Mr. DeKotch and Mr. Dean, and the entire advisory council of elders was up in the boardroom in the administration building on the fourth floor, and there was a telephone hookup. Now you say, why was there a telephone hookup? Let me just make a brief comment on that. You see, there was a case pending in which somebody was suing a group of ministers down in Pasadena and suing Mr. Armstrong as well. Now, that case had gone on, and then they wanted to take Mr. Armstrong's deposition. That's where they call him down. They say, "Come on down, we want to talk to you," and they have a court reporter there. But we went to court and said, "Your Honor, you know, you can't make this man come down. He's just not feeling that well. He's home now. He's not going to the office. And the doctor, we have a medical report here that says because his, I believe it was his white blood or red blood count was so low, he's very susceptible to infection. As a consequence, we were not even meeting in person with him. Everything was by telephone for fear of infection." Now, Mr. Armstrong wanted to meet, and he had to be talked out of it by the doctor, but frankly, I wish we had met with him there, because I really feel that was in his heart to see his men again. So, so we were up, oh, by the way, then the conclusion of that is that in court. They had entered an order that he was to appear for his deposition, and we had it up on appeal. So the point was, in order to conform with our doctor's affidavit, we couldn't meet at this time. We had to be separate like this. You'll have to excuse me. I've given this about two or three times in the past to the ministers, and there's certain points here that I can't quite get over sometimes. So Mr. Armstrong was on the telephone, and we could hear him on the speaker very clearly. And he opened that meeting with a very stirring prayer, I remember. And there's one part that just always sticks in my mind as being very, very stirring. Because you see, it was contrary to everything that he kind of resisted. And that was the idea of appointing a successor. So he said at this time, he now felt it was time to pass the baton. Time to pass the baton. And of course, that was symbolic of running the race, as the Bible talks about. And he had made a decision now to pass the title and authority that would take place. In other words, he passed it there at that time, but it was to take force and effect after his death. So there weren't two heads to God's church, only one head, and that was him. But the power and authority was vested at that time. So he said, it's time to pass the baton. And the documents were there before him, designating Mr. DeConch as pastor general. And we discussed them. Now, Mr. Armstrong could not read at that point, so he did state the documents. There was about an hour lapse of time or more, but the documents were over there in his possession, and they were read to him in the presence of others there, Mr. DeConch and Mr. Dean and others. And then he came on the phone, and we discussed those documents. So at that time, I even took the step of asking the board the same questions I would ask when a person was making a will. Now, you've talked to Mr. Armstrong here on the phone. You've been talking to him for the last few days on the phone. There's been contact. You've heard him discuss these documents. Are you of the opinion now he's acting of his own free will? Yes, they concur. Are you of the opinion he's acting of his own volition? Yes. And you feel he's acting apart from undue influence? Yes, yes, we believe that. And you believe of a sound mind? Yes, we all believe that. They all concurred. So Mr. Armstrong explained that the entire document had been read to him, and that he knew its contents, and he was going to sign it, and he wanted the entire advisory council of elders to read it and to sign it as well. They were brought over with his signature on them, and the entire advisory council of elders signed them. So by those documents, it confirmed his oral representations that he wanted to appoint Mr. DeConch and pass to him his offices and titles and so on, some of the titles and offices. So that was the meeting that ended up in the designation. Then, a few weeks later, the phone rang at my house. It was early in the morning, and a few folks had a loved one who was sick, in a sick bed. You know, when the phone rings, sometimes it got a sharpness to it. It got a kind of an ominous sound, and I could almost tell my wife, before I picked it up, what the news was. It was Mr. DeConch informing me that Mr. Armstrong had died. He advised me that he died while he was sitting in his favorite chair with his head slightly tilted to one side, just like he had fallen asleep. Yeah, Mr. Armstrong died, and after a life of harassment by the dissidents and the carnal-minded of this world, God granted him a very peaceful, quiet death. In other words, God just called the Holy Spirit, or called rather the Spirit of Life, the biological clock just ran down, just like Mr. Birch, I believe, was here, that Mr. Luker was talking about. And he just died. He just fell asleep. He dozed off, if you want to say it that way, and fell asleep in his chair just the same as he had, you know, probably 1,000 times before. While he was watching the tapes on the Young Ambassadors. The Young Ambassadors, you know, are the ambassador group, and he just watched those constantly. And, Mr. DeCotch, or those that were with him, they must have seen those tapes maybe 10 times over, you know what I mean, as they would sit there and spend evenings with him. Especially in the latter few months there when he didn't come to the office. He'd be in communication with us by phone. So he saw him over and over again. And so that was his death. Now, Mr. Armstrong resisted, you know, appointing a successor right to the end, basically. Because I know it was something that was suggested many, many years ago also. And I remember somebody said he not only struck it out one time with his pen, three times with his pen. You see the concept. But here now, he made the step when he was in the meeting. And you know, it brought to my mind a book I had read called How to Survive in Auschwitz. How to survive and how, when people were nothing but bone and flesh walking around because they had no food, and each potato peel, whatever it was, each vegetable that they could get their hands on, you know, it was a treat and a feast. So here was a person lying there, even when the Allied soldiers had come in and basically driven the Nazis off. The story said there that there was one man who was on his bed, and the other two were strong enough to keep moving around and try to forage for food, etc., until the Allies could come in and find out that there even was a death camp there. But the one man, it said, reached under his pillow, and he took a handful of food, and he said, "Here, you men have it." And he turned over, and the next morning he was dead. In other words, he knew that death was imminent, that man there in Auschwitz. He just could feel it. And I have a sense that Mr. Armstrong felt the same thing. You see, because Mr. Armstrong didn't, as they say, pass the baton because he was a quitter. That's something Mr. Armstrong was not. And just ask anybody who, as they say, ever had a battle against him. Now, he was a leader, he was a natural-born leader, and he was not a quitter. So he kind of knew, in my mind, that death was imminent. And I got a certain sense of peace that he felt once this task was accomplished. Something he didn't want to do, but something that he did do because he knew the church needed it. So he made this step. And then, as I say, felt an inner peace, because I think that he felt that the future of the church was now as secure as he could make it. So the following day, we were all up in the fourth floor, and the phone calls, of course, began to buzz and buzz and buzz. The word had gotten out of Mr. Armstrong's death, and the reporters were just flooding the rooms and flooding the phones. So Mr. DeCotch asked if I would please help to field the phone calls to see if there's any possible legal implication. But that experience, I appreciated, because I tell you, it taught me that the people who were calling were carnal-minded people, people with no hope. No hope. To them, death was the end of the line, as the reporters called, and they asked the question, "Is it true he died? Is it true he died?" And in my heart, I felt like answering, "Yes, he died, but understand it was only a physical, a biological, a chemical death. like they speak about in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed on the man once to die, and this was only the first death. And I didn't want them to understand that. Then they would ask, when? When did he die? That was an important question. And in my mind, it felt like saying, when he died is not the question. The question should be, when is he going to be resurrected? We could have cited then 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Corinthians, what Mr. Luker spoke about. And it's at the last trump of the resurrection. That's when the resurrection is going to take place. That's what they should have been asking about. And they wanted to know how. How did he die? And again, I felt like saying how he died is not the question. The question is, how is he going to be resurrected? And in 1 Corinthians 6:14, we find the answer there. This is that God's going to resurrect us by the same power that he resurrected Jesus Christ. So those are the questions. And just prior to that time, there was a reporter talking to me. And he said, Mr. Helge, we were giving him a long story there. And he said, what's going to happen to the church after Mr. Armstrong dies? Now, he said, isn't it true the church is going to crumble and fall apart, Mr. Helge? And I said, I tell you, before you go any further, let me tell you something. You didn't think of that question and that answer all by yourself. I said, I know who gave that question and answer to you. I said, it was this dissident. I gave him the name. And he, well, okay. But still, he says, okay, you're right. He said, what is going to happen to the church when Mr. Armstrong dies? And I said, nothing. Nothing's going to happen to it detrimental. He says, how do you know that? How do you know? And I said, I'll tell you how I know. Because Mr. Armstrong did not build a church on a personality. He didn't build a church on a personality that died when the person died. And he didn't build the church on himself. He built the church on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. I said, he always said, don't believe me, believe in the Bible. And therefore, there's no change in that foundation once, if, or when he's going to die. No change in that foundation. That foundation will, and it has, remain firm, stable, and unmovable. I'm asked today by lawyer friends of mine, well, listen, how did that transition go? I say, without a blip. Without a blip. I tell the people in God's church, it's like a trained army when the leader falls. They simply close ranks and keep moving forward. And that's what the church has done. That's what I was taught in the Marine Corps. When a buddy falls, don't stop. You keep going for the objective. Because if you stop, that's two men out. So you keep heading toward the objective. And that's what the church did. And I'm going to be very pleased to report to Mr. Armstrong in the resurrection, if I can get there before Mr. DeCotch and Mr. Luker and some of the other ministers, right? That there was no forward momentum lost in proclaiming the gospel. That he, Mr. DeCotch, and the church hit the deck, and believe me, they hit the deck of running, to use an old Marine Corps expression. Now, in the last days, Mr. Armstrong gave instructions to Mr. DeCotch. Just like Moses gave instructions to the church back in Deuteronomy 31:1-2. He says, I'm going to die. Moses told the church. He knew he was going to die. I'm going to die. So before he die, and you read where he pours out his heart, he tries to pour a lifetime of experience and learning into the church to warn them, to teach them, to train them. You know, the same as David did. He was on his deathbed. He knew he was going to die. And he brought Solomon, and he tried to tell Solomon certain things. Do this, don't do that. And it's Peter to the church. If you read in 2 Peter, 1, 12 through 15. Peter says, I'm going to put off this tent. I'm going to die pretty soon. And he goes forward and pours out his heart, trying to warn the church to keep it close together, to keep it a unit, to keep it in unity, to look out for these people, to look out for those people. And then Paul and Timothy, to Timothy. This always, I never could quite read this without tearing, and even more so now. Because Paul also knew he was going to die, and at that time he tried to impart all his knowledge and all his experience and all the warnings to this young man, Timothy. He knew that Timothy was going to have all these problems, and he wanted to pass his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding. And I actually see this in this scripture, the life, the death, and the attitude of Mr. Armstrong in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. And I noticed last night in verse 5, he kind of summarizes the chapter. If I can just read that first. He summarizes as, be watchful now, Timothy. Now endure afflictions. And that's a summary of this whole chapter. To be alert, to look out for the dissidents. And that you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trials. So he's summarizing the whole book here. He says, be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. But here's the part, then he says, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. And Mr. Armstrong felt that and imparted that. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord God himself is going to give as a judge, not only to me, but to all of those that love his appearing. As I say, that summarized the life, death, and the attitude of Mr. Armstrong. Now, with Mr. Armstrong's death, we've turned a page. We've turned a page. And perhaps a new chapter. You know, if you go back into the book of Chronicles, it says, this king died, and then the next chapter, and so took the throne. This king died, and so took the throne. And it was interesting to read in Joshua, just read it last night, Joshua 1, in verses 2, there God was talking about the death of his servant, Moses. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead, says to Joshua. Very simple, very plain, very matter of fact. Moses, my servant, is dead. As you look through all these men that spoke to their successors, there was always that warning. Be strong. You understand now? Be strong. Now you want to hear, be brave, be courageous. You know why? Because now it dawned on me last night that all these people felt our leader's going to be gone. He's going to be dead. So God had to tell them, be strong, be brave, be courageous. And why? Because I, the Lord God, am with you. A personality wasn't just with you. It wasn't just a man, it was God. And that's where the strength comes from. That's where the unity comes from. And as it says here, he's going to be with us. And God is with this church. Now, Mr. Armstrong said, back in Tucson even, he says, well, as he talked about his death, he said, you know, I don't know. I don't know if God's going to keep me alive tomorrow. My heart could stop. Used to say, and you men got to carry the ball. You got to keep the church together. Maybe God wants me to go on. He said, maybe I'll be here when Christ comes. He said, but maybe I won't. I don't know, he said. So he says, things may change. He said, maybe some things different. He says, some things may have to be done differently. Maybe my successor won't be traveling overseas to meet government officials. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen, he said, but that's going to be in somebody else's hands, not mine. So, Mr. DeCotch has assumed the offices, as we have said, and he's looking into programs of long standing. I'm not talking about doctrine now. I'm talking about certain expenditures of funds and so on. He's looking into those. Are they really producing is the question he's answered. He's asking. Is money really being spent wisely? He is testing. He is questioning. He wants to know how relevant these expenditures are now to that new chapter or that new page that the church is in. He is cutting back on certain public relations expenditures that were met. He's taken those, not because there's a shortage of money, but because he wants to make sure that the money is spent wisely now at this time. He is reallocating that money to the ministry, to hire new ministers, to put new ministers in the field. He is allocating that money to the broadcast, into Plain Truth and booklets, into the First Commission to feed the flock. I can testify myself that he's growing in his own to the job. He is performing the work of an apostle. He's discussing money. He's discussing means to get the Plain Truth into Russia. How to get it into China, how to get it into Black Africa. Assigning now a minister to go down there and travel to some of the black brethren down there. Maybe a forgotten area, not forgotten fully, but down there so that the man can travel and visit some of the people who haven't been visited for quite a while. So he's doing that. Recently, there was some finality given to an arrangement in a foreign country. The arrangements were made before, just the final tappings were put on, the endings. The call came back, said, well, we have to add one other little factor now to the agreement here, because we're going to give these people some computers to help them out, and so on, in this country. And they have to add one thing, though. And the one thing they have to add to the agreement is that our two or three men that are going to be there and help them to learn these programs for a year, that they cannot proselyte. Mr. DeCotch says, well, wait a minute. Can't proselyte? Of course, we don't proselyte. But does that mean we can't get the Plain Truth in? Is that what that means? He says, you know, if that's what that means, then what's the sense of our going over there and giving all these items? What's our commission? So he says, hey, you know, I'm going to call the guy. I'm going to call him right now. One of our men over there. I'm going to tell him, hey, isn't it? No, look what we've done. We have extended ourselves over there to help you. Can't we get the Plain Truth over there? So he's bargaining. Now, we know God opens the doors, but I'm very pleased to see that Mr. DeCotch is knocking on. He's knocking on him to find out. There is something that I see in Mr. DeCotch. I see a vitality. I see a drive. I see an energy. I see a man that watches his diet very, very much. Not like a health food fanatic, but so he can keep his energy at the very peak. I see a man who walks maybe 4 or 5 miles at night around the block of the college for exercise to keep himself in good health. And this is usually maybe at 10 or 11 o'clock. You should hear his walking companions complain. So there is a vitality that comes from youth. And when I say youth, I'm talking about 90 years old versus 50. I'm not talking about kids, you understand. Talk about senior citizens, it's still youth, right? It's all relative, all comparative. But it has generated the spark of movement in an activity. And I will say that an observation of Mr. DeCotch, that at least one of his strong points, I will say, is a strong will. put it very much in the vernacular, guts. Okay? And I think that's going to lend to the church. Again, as you go back into the Bible, they talk about be strong, be strong, and be strong. So when Mr. Armstrong passed the baton to Mr. DeCott, you understand that was only symbolic. That was symbolic. I'm sure we understand it. He didn't just pass to him a 5-ounce or a 6-ounce piece of wood. If you really and truly believe in your heart what this work stands for, I'm sure what Mr. Luker has taught you, and what you've read in the booklets, and what you've read in the plain truth, if you truly believe that, then you will realize that what he passed to Mr. DeCotch was not only a baton, but he took the weight of the world and he put it on his shoulders. A responsibility for the world. A responsibility that weighs heavily. In a race for time. A race for time as the world dances on the edge of its grave. And it dances to the tune of a nuclear holocaust. A nuclear holocaust. I read a book. The book was called War. I didn't know what was in it except the idea talked about war and battles, and there's some analogies in the Bible about that. But when I got down to the end, it talked about modern war. And it talked that today there are thousands of nuclear bombs and nuclear weapons. Thousands, mind you, okay? And it says, this talks about the strategy of battles. It says that it only is going to take 100 maximum to explode. And when that happens, it says that it's going to pulverize the dirt. Mind you, dirt and sand are going to be pulverized, smaller. It's going to start firestorms. You know, they learned about firestorms when they bombed Dresden, I believe it was, over in Germany, and some of the other German cities. That there's a whirlwind that starts. The fires begin to suck in the air, and the wind begins to swirl, and it starts its own suction, and the suction burns more, and it just sucks it into the middle and blows the flames hundreds of feet in the air, and everything within it dies, either through lack of oxygen. And it says, when these bombs are dropped, it's going to pulverize the dirt, and these firestorms from the cities and from the woods, every forest and every tree is going to have dirt and soot go to the air. So a cloud is going to fill the sky. And it says, and that cloud will be able to envelop the earth. And it will block out the sun. You read about that? Block out the sun. So the sun's rays will not get to the earth. Sound familiar? And life, plant life, the food chain will be disrupted. And starvation will enter in. Starvation. Does that bring to mind a particular book? And when the cloud is gone, you won't clap your hands, because when the cloud is gone, it's going to uncover holes that have been punched into the stratosphere or troposphere, whatever it is, that has kept back the radiation from the sun all these years. There's going to be holes punched in there from these bombs exploding and from this dust. And the radiation from that sun is going to pour through to the earth, and it's going to cause boils to become on men. Or it's going to burn them literally to death. Now, here was a book, a secular book of Revelation, as I call it. That's what it was. But it was not talking about prophecy. Mr. Luker talked about when we came out to the college back in 58 or 59. You know, it was prophecy. That was saying, you know what's going to happen 20, 30 years from now? But now we got secular books saying right now it can happen. And what happened when we were right up in Alaska? What was in the paper? The nuclear plant in Russia went berserk. And man had created a Frankenstein monster and it couldn't control it. It said, what can we do? It's burning down through the earth. They couldn't control it. And a doctor a few days ago that went over from America, from USC, to help give bone grafts. He said, they're dying over there, some of the people from the radiation. He says, I sure hope this puts to rest all the speculation that there's going to be any possibility of medical help for victims in a nuclear war. He said, they're going to be beyond help. So, this is the responsibility to get the gospel out to this world as a witness that's now placed on Mr. DeConcher's shoulders. Now, God said to come out of this world in 2 Corinthians 6:17. He said, come out of this world, but when you come out, you don't just sit on your hands. You don't just keep the Sabbath and say, boy, look what I've done. You don't just keep the holy days. You don't just tithe. He said, if you do all those things in Luke 17:10, if you did every one of them, you're unprofitable. You're of no profit. You've just done what you were supposed to do. In Philippians 4:3, it tells you, you are a co-worker. Co-worker, co-with, worker. Exert energy, exert strength, work. A co-worker, shoulder to shoulder. I don't know what you've been called to do. I don't have any idea. But if it's teaching, at least teach then with knowledge and with understanding. If it's serving, then do it with diligence. If it's giving, then give with liberality, we're told. And if it's praying, then pray fervently. But whatever your duties are, let's pick them up in doing and do them as this tune, this nuclear tune is being played before the nuclear winter sets in, as they call it. You're a co-worker with Mr. DeConcher. The sheriff's responsibility. Because right now, let's turn over to John 4. In John 4, it talks about the field now is ripe with harvest. John 4, verse 34. Now in John 4, verse 34, it's interesting. Christ is talking about food. And you know, that's one of the essence of life, food, air, right? And he says, but you know what my food is? And get this, it's to finish his work. To finish the work. That's what his food is. And he starts to talk about the harvest. And they say, well, the harvest, that's not for 4 months. I'm not talking about the physical harvest. He probably meant to say or wanted to say, I'm not talking about that. He said, lift up your eyes, look at those fields. He said, they're already ripe with harvest. And get this then, and he who reaps receives wages, and again, he's not talking about money, and gathers fruit for eternal life. So look what we've got now. We've got the harvest ripe, and we've got the opportunity, and God has given the increase. There is white mail that's coming in. I tell you, it does my heart good. There's white mail coming in New York and other countries. When that broadcast goes out, I'll tell you, those phones, I was in Texas recently, and we sat there, and we had this bank of phones so we could watch. And it's a funny thing. The minute that line, or that second hand, ticked over to the time when they gave the telephone number, all up and down this long bank of phones begin to blink, 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 blink. And white mail is pouring in. So much so that Mr. DeConcher doesn't have ministers to go out and visit one-on-one anymore. He had to make a plan. He had to say, look, from now on, here's what you got to do. You got to go and get 5, 10, or 15 and have some kind of a mini Bible study to start with. Don't let those people sit out there and wait and fall away. Have group Bible studies at first. Then say, if you want to meet with me personally, I'll meet with you personally. But I'm telling you, the harvest is ripe. The people are being called, and the mail is coming in. You know, and it talks in Luke 17:1-2, it talks about offenses. It says the little ones. Remember the one about the little ones? You know the scripture. It says those little ones will be offended. He said, that's true. I know for a fact. He said, I know some little ones are going to be offended. So does that give us consolation? No, because he says, woe be unto you who cause one of those little ones to be offended. So let's do our part. And you want to have a physical example of a little one, maybe? Something you can keep in your mind just to help us to be that co-worker, to do our job? Different encouragement. Encouragement comes from different ways. I just finished reading the book on the Holocaust, written by Martin Gilbert, that talked about the Jews, not just in the concentration camps, but also in the ghettos. When the Nazis had a plan to exterminate a whole race of people. This time it was the Jews. In the future, might it be the true Christians? But there was a plan. And that plan, first of all, we got to get them in the death camps. How did we get them there? And they had very intelligent men laying plans. And one of the plans was, first of all, we got to round them up. We don't want to panic them. We got to put them in ghettos. And in those ghettos, in some places, they were surrounded with places that they called hospitals. So if you want an example that will help encourage you not to let one of the little ones stumble or offend, and to do your part, they would make selections. And the word would come out that the selection was coming through. The Nazis would pour in their automatic weapons and their clubs. And they would beat the Jews in the head and beat them and find them wherever they were hiding, pull them out of the cellars. And at one time they came to this hospital, and it was a maternity ward. And they took the little ones there, and they threw them from the fourth floor into a waiting truck down below, like a garbage truck. And they just pitched them off the fourth floor to little Jewish babies. And then the Gestapo man said, you know, I want to have a little fun. So he got down there with his rifle and his bayonet, and he would catch some of his little Jewish babies on his bayonet. Now there's an example, if you need an example perhaps, to stick in your mind of little ones that are dying. But right now we're not talking about physical little ones, we're talking about spiritual little ones. And it'd be a crime, frankly, if God calls the little ones, and we do not act as a co-worker with Mr. DeKotch to get the gospel out. If God calls them and nurtures them and feeds them and gives them milk, and then they die for lack of meat when they get older. We don't want to have that on our conscience. So let's all do our part. Remember, you can fool yourself. And you can fool the person that you sit next to every Sabbath. And you can fool your wife that you're a good Christian doing your part. And you can fool your kids. And you can fool a computer in Pasadena. And you can fool Mr. Luker. You can dupe him. He may think, you know, that guy's a tremendous Christian. But I'll tell you something where it really counts. And the scripture tells you it's God, and that God is not mocked. In Galatians 6 and 7, he is not mocked. As you sow, so shall you reap. If you plant corn, you're going to reap corn. If you plant wheat, you're going to reap wheat. As you plant carnality and sins and laziness, that's what you're going to reap. Because God is not mocked. He knows. So let's share. Let's share in that labor as a co-worker with Mr. DeKotch and with Jesus Christ. And in closing, let's just turn here to 2 Peter 1, 4. Second to last scripture here. And here it's talking in 2 Peter 1, 4. See, we want to share in that labor. We want to share in that labor, right? And you want some encouragement to share in that labor? Here's, I think, the greatest encouragement. If you really believe, again, what the Bible says, if you believe what Mr. Armstrong taught you, if you believe what's been preached from this pulpit by Mr. Luker and the other ministers here, then here's some encouragement for you if you really believe it. It's talking about the power through Jesus Christ. It says, by which we have been given to us, now get this, exceedingly great. Now, not just great. I'm not saying I'm going to give you something great. It's modified by exceedingly great, right? Not just that either. And precious. Okay? So we've got not only great and precious, but exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Share in the labor, and you share in the divine nature. The divine nature. You know what that means? That means to be a literal son of God, to be spirit born. Now, what greater encouragement can God give you? So we just ask that all pick up their burden, their labor, whatever it is. And we just share it with Mr. DeKotch, with Jesus Christ, and with Mr. Luker and the other ministers to get this job done and to hasten the day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And once again, we'll all meet with Mr. Armstrong.